email is, I'll send this avenue. Oh, raise your hands up high so I can see you, boys and girls. Alrighty. Yeah. I'm just checking to see who gets my emails. Who doesn't get my emails? Everybody gets them? Good. Who doesn't get the emails? It's a mortal sin to not read the emails that people send. It takes so much work for me to type. If I send you an email, you should read them twice and celebrate God that I actually typed and sent you an email. Yeah, that'll help. Okay. Beginning next week, I go to the House of Bishops. And then there are 2 weeks in a row where I do retreats, one in North Carolina and one in Florida. And I'm not sure where in either one of those states, but I have to leave on Wednesday to get there because they start Thursday morning. Then the next week, we have another retreat in Fairhope, but I'm going to stick around, do Bible study, and then go down after church. So beginning that Wednesday, we'll crank back up into John. And, you know, I thought I was going to be going to Africa for a month, but I'm not going to go on this trip. It's really God. I didn't want to go on this trip. I really felt like I needed to be here. And so I have months and months where I don't have on my schedule to be gone on Wednesday. So we'll crank back up into John and this plow and make some real progress. I've missed doing that, but I didn't want to do kind of herky-jerky, you know, do it 1 week. And then the sections that we're in are just too important. And I would end up every week repeating myself half the time, trying to make sure we remember where we were 2 weeks ago or a week ago. And this is normally sort of my schedule, my travel schedule this time of the year because of Lenten retreats and that kind of stuff, House of Bishops, Patriarchs Council. But Father Craig will be in charge, and whether he preaches or he gets somebody else, it'll be awesome. Don't get out of the habit of coming on Wednesday nights. But it'll be fun to get back into John. But tonight, as I mentioned to you in my email that I sent, and if you don't get them and you want to get them, a couple of things. One, if you haven't, I think most of you all are on Asinine Roars, so that you've been, for the people in the church, I subscribed for you. Because I used to send you morning devotions every day. But now the morning devotions come through Asinine Roars. And so you should get an email every morning that I do a devotional. There's times when I can't. When I do one, that you should get that email about 9 o'clock in the morning, 8:30 or 9 o'clock, something like that. If you don't get the email, then the morning devotional, then you need to go on the AsinineRoars.com site. On the left-hand side, it'll say subscribe to certain things. I think you have two choices, the prophetic words and the devotional. What will happen is if there's a new prophetic word, it will come to your email, so you'll see it first. And then you'll also get the devotionals every day. If you simply want to be on the mailing list so that you can get announcements and different stuff, like I sent a prayer today, an old prayer, it's an awesome prayer, then there must be a piece of paper back there somewhere. And so you can, there'll be a piece of paper back there on the table, and you can just put your email address, your name, and then we'll sign you up, and so you get the stuff, okay? Just not too many years ago, a few years ago, I didn't do emails. Didn't read them, like Pat, and didn't write them because my typing skills are very poor. And I would read them about every 6 months. I'd have about 2,000 emails and then try to figure out why I was in trouble with the CEC all the time because I never paid attention to the announcements or things or their requests. But tonight what I want to do is we're going to try to work through the Ten Commandments. We're only going to do the first five, God willing. And then we'll save the other five for another time when it's inappropriate to do John or whatever. But this one will be on the website so you can go back and look at it. All the years I've been teaching the Bible for about 30 years, longer than 30 years, 34 years, almost 35 years, I've never taught or preached the Ten Commandments. And which is interesting. You know, I'm sure I've shared different aspects of them. You can't preach the Scripture without doing that, but I've never kind of gone through the Ten Commandments. Let's pray before we get started. Father, I just thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Anoint me with the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to refer to my notes some as we go through here because I just got some things written down the Lord began to show me. There are several people that's kind of contributed to some of the things I was beginning to see. But this has been a lot of fun for me. And again, we'll do the rest of them at another time. For some reason, many New Testament Christians think that the Ten Commandments are irrelevant to who we are today, which is absolutely ridiculous. And the sacrificial law is gone, but the Ten Commandments just spell out things about the character of God and who God is. And an expanded version, in a lot of ways, of the Ten Commandments are the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. They're just transcendent principles to live in a holy life. The reality, though, for the Ten Commandments, just like the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, is that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't keep them. You can't live that life. They do hold up a standard, God's standard. But all that standard does is condemn you if you don't know how to walk in the Spirit, if you don't know how to draw from the supernatural grace of God and the ability of God to do it. That's why the Holy Spirit's come to live in us. You know, Jesus forgave us of our sins, but the Holy Spirit's come to live in us to enable us to be the new creation, to live the life of a new creation that we are. Okay? Amen? And that's the whole born-again thing we've talked about a lot. There are two places where the Ten Commandments are listed, but we're going to look at the Deuteronomy one because this just happened to be the one I was looking at when I was going through this. And again, we're just going to go through the first five. And I'm going to sort of share with you these first five, ten, some things about these commandments that I think transcend Old Testament. So I'm going to share this in a way, because the commandments speak for themselves. It's obviously what they're saying. Don't murder. You know, don't do this. Don't do that. Don't have false gods, all that kind of thing. And don't have idols. They speak for themselves. But I think there are things that the Ten Commandments say, and I'm not certainly going to say all of it. And there'll be other really great teachers and anointed men and women of God who could give you insight, better insight than I could give you. But there are things the Ten Commandments speak of more than just what's written. They speak of some principles of life that just transcend Old Testament, New Testament, and are just about spirituality and about life in God and about God's perspective of things and the priorities of God, the priority of God and the heart of God. Okay? Now, the context of the Ten Commandments being written, understand that there was fire on this mountain. There were sounds of horns being blown like shofars from one side to the other side, these mountains. There was smoke. And it said they trembled before the Lord. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that they asked God not to speak anymore lest they die because the things he was saying were so holy. And yet they're so simple. And you think, why in the world would that blow them away? Because when God spoke, when it came with his voice, it wasn't just the voice of God, but he communicated the heart of God. And that's why I'm saying there's more to what's said than just what's said. What's said is obvious and it's true, but there's more to it that God was trying to communicate. And they encountered the character of God. They encountered attributes of God. They encountered the heart of God. And they begged God not to speak anymore, because they were afraid that if he kept speaking, they would die. So it's this really holy, powerful moment for the Jews as they hear these commandments. So let me just begin in verse... I'll just read to you beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, so you see the context I was talking about. Then Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire." This is just before, this is the second recitation of the Ten Commandments, or again, when they're at Kadesh Barnea, and they're just about to enter into the land. They've spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And now they're about to enter into the land. And Moses, before he dies, is reciting to them some important things so they know what to hang on to when they cross over to enjoy the land. Alrighty? And so when he talks about it, Horeb was when they first came out of Egypt 40 years earlier. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. While I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said this, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male and your female servant may rest as well. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land with which the Lord your God gives you. And you shall not commit murder. Now those are the first five. To have no other gods before him. To keep the Sabbath day. To not take the Lord's name in vain. To honor your father and your mother. And to not murder. Those are the first five commandments. Now, let's just look at the first one. What I'm going to do is kind of give a label to what's coming from the heart of God, what God's trying to say beyond what's just obvious that he says. Again, the first one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself, this is all part of the first commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, if you interpret that as the way, then you should never make any statues, religious statues. That's not obviously what he's saying, because there were statues that God said to build in the Holy of Holies. There were two angels who were over the ark. And so God can't mean, he's not saying, you just can't make images. He's saying, next verse, you shall not worship them or serve them. Don't make any kind of image or statue that you're going to worship, because it's a false god. Just like they did with the golden calf. Okay? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers. So you shall not worship them or serve them, for the Lord your God, for I am a jealous God. Now the first commandment is all about something that's made clear to us in the New Testament. And a lot of what I'm going to do is explain things to you that are in the New Testament, because they're all connected. The Ten Commandments transcend testaments, just like the Beatitudes do. This first is all about first love. Do you remember the church in Ephesus? Let me read to you a few scriptures, and I'll do that. I'll read a few scriptures of all these. The church in Ephesus, it says this about them. Now, this could be true about an Orthodox Jew, or it could be true about a very Orthodox and conservative church. And those of us who believe in the Bible, the one thing that's hard for us are liberal churches. People who call themselves Christians, but their belief system is very liberal. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the virgin birth. There are all kinds of stuff they don't believe. But this is about a very conservative, an evangelical church. The angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. We've talked about perseverance recently, and that's really important. And that you cannot endure evil man. Righteousness is important to them. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, for you found them to be false. Theology and truth and integrity was important to them. And heresy and error, boarding that was important to them. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now that's awesome stuff. I mean, any pastor in the world would want that to be said about their church. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, from first love, and repent and do the deeds of first love that you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's an amazing statement. Because the first things he says about the church in Ephesus, he says more wonderful things about them in some ways than any of the other churches, all the other six churches. Just amazing things. And yet, in the end, he said, if you don't repent of this one thing, I'm going to remove your lampstand from you. And that one thing is you've fallen from first love. You're doing everything right. You're very orthodox. Your theology is good. You don't tolerate error. You haven't lost heart. You persevere. You have your deeds. You work hard in my name. He said, but the first thing, the first commandment, and we do that every day at Eucharist, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And if you don't get the first one right, all the rest of them are irrelevant. He doesn't put that one first because he just thought of it first. It's because it's first. And what God is looking for more than anything else is a love relationship with us. He's after first love. He's not wanting Christians, believers, to shuffle their feet in this passive, slumbering heart relationship with him. He's looking for people whose hearts are responding to his heart. It says in this verse 9 that he says, I am a jealous God. That helps you understand what this first commandment is all about. He says, have no other gods before you. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you. He wants to be our first love. Our first love. One person said this. He said that faith and walk with God is about ultimate concern. And then he said this. Whatever concerns man ultimately becomes his God or her God. Whatever concerns me ultimately, whatever is the ultimate priority in my life, that's what my God is. And the Lord says, your ultimate priority must be to have a love relationship with me and to treasure me as much as I treasure you. Now, there's a book in the Bible that talks all about that. That's the purpose for its existence. It's the middle of the Bible. We've talked about it for years. And it's called the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is all about this intense love that God has for his people and his jealous heart to be loved in return with the same kind of intensity. It's all about the fact that we are his favorite and he wants to be our favorite. He wants to hear from us, Lord, you're the chief among 10,000. There's no one like you. There's no love like your love. There's no relationship like your relationship. And no matter how much I may have love relationships on this earth, none of them are my ultimate concern. You are my ultimate concern. Let me show you a New Testament scripture. Matthew chapter 5. Chapter 6. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Do not lay up for yourselves, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, I can tell you what your ultimate concern is. I can tell you where your heart is, because I can look at where you spend your time. I can see your treasure. I can see what you invest in. I can listen to your conversation. And I can watch how you spend your time. What it is you concern yourself with the most, what is your ultimate concern? That is your God. And he says, that's a dangerous God to have because moth and rust can destroy that. But if God is your ultimate concern, if that's where your heart is, if loving him with all your heart, soul, and might is the number one priority of your life, so that's a treasure that moth and rust can't destroy. The enemy and the fallen world, they can touch everything in your life, but that's one thing that can't be touched. If you want to know something to share, we may not even get through 5, but we'll have fun with it anyway. The reason for insecurity is that God's not my ultimate concern. If my ultimate concern is what people think about me, then that's my God. Those things I'm consumed with that I fear, if those are the things I'm consumed with, that's my God. And because the things I fear are always at risk, it's that moth and rust issue. I'm constantly afraid that it's going to get destroyed. You hear me? This can be true in the most sacred things in our lives. If my children are my ultimate concern, then they've become my God. And I've set myself up for destruction. Because I'm telling you, one day, they're going to walk away. And we call it the empty nest syndrome. But you see, if God, if the priority of your life, if the one thing that we talked about last fall, that's the one, Paul, David said, if I could have one thing, it would be this. That I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord. Then there's a place of security that you walk in forever because moth and rust can't destroy that. He says, the lamp of the body, your focus. The lamp of the body is the eye. And if therefore your eye is clear, focused, your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You can see it played out in so many things, so just let your mind run wild with that. People who struggle like alcoholics, they live in constant fear that they're not going to have something to drink. Or a person who's addicted to drugs, they live in constant fear. They're consumed with where they can get. Is it not going to run out? Their whole life is prioritized around it. They think about it all day long because that's their God. And the pleasure that that gives them is the thing they love more than all the world. You can talk to an addict and you can say to them, but what you're doing is hurting us. And the addict will say, but this is not about you. I'm not trying to hurt you. Yeah, but the truth is, you love that more than you love us. And you love that more than you love God. And until you understand that, you're never going to get free. That's the thing you love more than anything else. It's your God. And again, that can be true about relationships, about acceptance, about how your physical appearance is. If you spend your life consumed with how you look, then that's your God. What's your ultimate concern? It says in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Then he goes on, he finishes this little section in Matthew 6, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before you. Because those are your idols, and you're to have no idols. Let me read this. The last verse in Hebrews 12, you have to turn there. It says, God is a consuming fire. I love that. Then this one that all of you who are CTKers know about, the Song of Solomon. One is Song of Solomon 7:10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. He's jealous, God. And he doesn't want to share me. Song of Solomon Chapter 8, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, that I belong to him. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as severe as Sheol, its flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And many waters cannot quench love, no rivers overflow it. And in Deuteronomy 7, not far from this place in Deuteronomy 5, God says, you are my special treasure. And he wants to be our special treasure. That's the first commandment. The first commandment's all about ultimate concern and all about first love. It says in Colossians 1:18 that Christ is to have preeminence in all things. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul was congratulating the Thessalonians and he says, you turn toward God away from idols. The only way to move away from an idol is to turn toward God and start loving him. You can't just stop loving that thing that's become your God. You have to fall in love with someone better and whose love meets a greater need in your life. You hear what I'm saying? Alrighty. The second commandment is this. Verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This commandment is all about being unbestowed. Unbestowed. Alrighty? See, I said it really clear and twice because I could hear somebody going, what was that? What did you say? Unbestowed. When we talk about mankind, names are very important because names are part of our identity. All of us, the names that we have been bestowed on us. Just like a lot of us, a lot of our identity is bestowed. A lot of how we feel about ourselves comes from how important people in our life think about us and speak about us and treat us. And so name has to do with identity. Name has to do with distinguishing who you are, like Robert as opposed to Craig. Now, there may be 100 Roberts, but let's just start Robert Stanford. There may be more than one, but usually not in one little small space. It distinguishes who you are. Names distinguish where you're from. If you said, I'm Robert McIlvery, I'd go, well, you're from Scotland. That's your origin. And it distinguishes who you belong to. What's your family? What's your family name? It's the first step towards, hello, I'm Chuck. How you doing? I'm Robert. It's the first step towards familiarity, and it's the first step towards relationship. But here he's talking about his name. That you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, to take the name of the Lord in vain, to do something in vain, is to do it haphazardly. It's not just, using a curse word, obviously haphazardly. But it's to not treat it as holy. Meaningless. It's to treat it as if it were meaningless, like vain repetition. It doesn't say in Matthew that repetition is wrong in prayer. It says vain repetition is wrong. You're just doing it to do it. You're not thinking about it. It means nothing to you. You're just saying it like a rote, like a formula, like memorization. The Lord's Prayer can be vain repetition if you just say the words. Are they coming from your heart? Are you praying the words? Are you praying them in faith? To take the name of the Lord in vain is to not realize who this is, whose name you're calling, how significant he is, how holy he is, how other he is, who says that you're his special treasure, how other this one is who has called you to a love relationship with him where there are no rivals, who's called you to love him with all your heart because he loves you with all of his heart. Who calls you to give all you are to him because he's proven that he was willing to give all that he had to us. That's part of the name. And the whole thing about vanity. It's about holiness. This thing about being unbestowed. What I mean by unbestowed is God's name was unbestowed. Who gave God his name? Nobody. Our identity, our name is part of our identity. When you talk about doing things in the name of Jesus, you're talking about invoking everything that is. And so our name represents who we are, everything that we are. And it was bestowed on us because we find our identity where? In God, outside of ourselves. That's why the first commandment's there, the second one's here. But the Lord's name is unbestowed. There are several things about the Lord's name. It's interesting. The word El and the word Elohim, that's a common name for a deity. And all the other gods in their day, in this day, it was a term that would have been used for any god. It's a generic name. The name El Shaddai or Adonai, those are really kind of like descriptions. They're names, but like descriptions, like saying the Father. You wouldn't like go, well, there's the Chuck. It's really like a description. It describes attributes. Even the word, the real proper name of sorts, kind of, of Jehovah is an unname. They just have letters, consonants for them. after the destruction of the temple, nobody was even allowed to pronounce that name except once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But even then, he just used a little abbreviation, not really a name, because it was an unutterable. It was the no name of the one who says he's what? When God really gave what represented his name, he told Moses, when Moses says, well, who shall I tell them sent me? He says, tell them the what? The I am. The one from which all life originates and who sustains all life. The one who possesses everything. The one who is all. The one who is present and available and able and adequate. Whatever it is you need, I am. It's all that is required for life to be sustained. For human life to be sustained. For all life to be sustained. Everything emanates from the I am. So there's, when you're the I am, that's a name that's unbestowed. And that's the one who wants to have an intimate, personal love relationship with us. The I am. But here's the cool thing. The Lord finally took on a name that was in a description. Remember, names are the first step towards familiarity, introduction and relationship. And what the Lord did is he bestowed the name to himself. And this is the most wonderful name that's ever been spoken. Jesus. In the New Testament, God took a name. He told them, and you shall name him Jesus. God saves. And that defines who he is in relationship to us. But it's his proper name. And that one, we get to have a face-to-face relationship with. That's so cool to me. That's so cool to me. Nobody ever knew his name. They just gave descriptions, titles that were descriptions. But he's no longer the Lord. He is all that. But we're now able to say, Jesus, for no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus has done what? Revealed him. So the unbestowed has taken on a name, and he's called himself our what? Our bridegroom. And we're his bride. And when we give our lives to him, then we take on what? His name. And finally, we have bestowed on us a name that meets every need, that truly identifies us, that gives us real identity, the name above every name that now we're attached to, Christians. You hear what I'm saying to you? Don't take the name of the Lord in vain, because name means everything. Don't ever forget who you belong to. Don't ever forget whose name you've taken. Don't ever forget who's your bridegroom. Don't ever forget who you're the bride to. Never forget. It changes everything. Speak it with reverence. Because you're in Christ, and everything he has belongs to you, and everything he has belongs to you. And it changes everything about your identity. Amen? Third one. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male and your female servant may rest as well as you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So I'm not going to just linger here. I'm going to try to get through these two, these next ones, so we get through the five. This commandment, this about keeping the Sabbath, I call the commandment of liberation. The commandment of liberation. He says, reminds them, remember you were slaves. And when you're a slave, you work 7 days a week to serve the world. Because those who use you as slaves use you so their worldly needs and desires be met. And you work 7 days. But I have delivered you and you are no longer a slave. You're a lover of God. You're one on whom I've bestowed my name, which makes you holy and set apart. And because of that, you're no longer a slave. And I'm going to liberate you from the world system. One, the Sabbath day helps us keep the first commandment about loving the Lord our God, just to set aside time. See, you say, gosh, you know, I have a really hard time doing my quiet time. And you have 1,000 children. God understands that. So you know what he does? You know how good he is? He gives us one day, even if we can't choose time because of the schedule and the life and responsibility he's given us. It won't always be that way. But even if that's for a season, I think mothers with small children are the busiest people in the world. The hardest job in the world. The most demanding job in the world. It never stops. But even for them, there's one day where somebody stays home and can help because they're not working. See, I think, isn't it interesting? When I first moved here, everything was closing on Wednesdays or afternoon on Wednesday because it was church. And I remember clearly when nothing was open on Sundays. Now, that's not ancient history. That's in the 1970s. That's still like 2,000 years in the church history. And we have no record of any society that called itself remotely Christian or was dominated by Christianity that ever did anything on Sundays. But now it's just a given that it's okay to work on Sundays. Now, I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm just trying to give you some insight into some stuff. Not condemn you at all. You know, you got to do whatever you do by faith. I understand that. But I remember watching that movie about Eric Lytle. Remember that movie? And that he wouldn't run, although he had a chance for a gold medal because it's Sunday. And you look at that and you think, man, that guy's just a legalist. For 2,000 years, you think the whole church was legalistic? And only in the 70s did we finally get it? I was talking to somebody recently about just church and what God is saying about church and what church looks like and discovering. And they're kind of part of the unchurch thing. And, well, it's not really this. It's kind of like the uncult. It's kind of like this and that and the other. And we were just talking. I said, you know, it just scares me to think that we're the only generation that ever figured out the truth. That for 2,000 years, everybody else was wrong and we finally got it. So that's the ultimate act of arrogance. And it's scary. God builds on things. We may have a little piece more, but it builds on pieces that have been passed on for 2,000 years. There are ancient wells. If we don't destroy the ancient wells, too. We may be digging new ones, but we have ancient ones also that we draw life out of. And I was just thinking about that today. I said, you know, are we the only generation that ever really figured out that you really didn't have to have a Sabbath? Somewhere, I think, if you walk into a room of 5,000 people, or 2,000, we use that now, 2,000 people, they all have a white shirt on, and you walk in with a red shirt, you probably got the wrong memo. And that's the only festival from the Old Testament that the New Testament brought in to their life from the beginning. The only difference is that for the Jew, the Sabbath was on the end of the week. God had finished. For the Christian, the Sabbath became the first day of the week. The day of resurrection. Because for the Christian, the first day of the week says, Jesus came to bring new creation. It's the eighth day of creation. Man having fallen, where God does a redemptive work. And we're going to enter into rest at the beginning of the week. We're going to start that way so that we do the whole week in Sabbath rest in our hearts. Though in the natural, we do a Sabbath rest at the beginning, not at the end. It's about liberation because it sets us free from the world system. It teaches us about faith. There's one day out there where you can't go earn money. And you got to trust God with that. Because most of the time, people work on Sundays because they need. Sometimes they have a choice. Their job rotates them in. But they work on Sundays because they need the money. It's like saying I don't tithe because I need the money. Well, you must not need money if you don't tithe, because you work with 100% of your money that's cursed as opposed to 90% that's blessed. That's not really needing money. It's not the smartest economical thing you've ever done to not tithe. And the same thing's true about the Sabbath. No, I think God's like mad at you and he's going to condemn you. No, that's just not who he is for us. We're redeemed in the Lord. But I do believe we miss something really important. And the church understood for 2,000 years until the 1970s, at least in America, and that is this, is that there's one day a week, and for the Christian, it's the first day of the week to the last, where we're saying, Lord, we're liberated from the world system. And we're not going to be governed by the world system. And we're not going to be told that everything depends on how hard we work and how much we can scratch out. And that's the most important thing in the world. We're not going to work for one day, and we're going to give our attention to you and worship you. And by doing that, we're going to say, we trust you, God, that if we honor you first, you'll provide for us. It's liberating. One writer said, it was not the Jews who kept the Sabbath, but in their wanderings, it was the Sabbath that kept the Jews. Because it keeps you from forgetting that there's the first thing I'm to seek is him. And if I'll do that, he'll provide. And it's in the world system that I don't trust. I love this statement. 6 days a week, we try to dominate the world. But on our Sabbath, we allow ourselves to finally be dominated by someone more important. Isn't that awesome? For 6 days a week, we try to dominate the world. But one day a week, we allow ourselves to be dominated. In faith. That's why I use the word liberation. I think God sets us free from the world system and reminds us that our faith is in him, that he is the I am. He's our provider. That follows on the I am. See, all these building each other. He's the I am, the sustainer of life. And I give him one day because it reminds me that he's my provider, not the world. Amen. Reminds me to walk in faith. I'll do these really quick. Honor your mother and your father as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged. That's an awesome promise. That it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. This commandment is all about gratitude. Ephesians 5:20 says, give thanks for all things. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, giving thanks in all things. In Psalm 34, verse 1, bless the Lord at all times. It's about gratitude. And what I mean by that about gratitude is, one, God's called us to honor our mother and father and be grateful for them for what they've done for us. She said, well, they didn't do anything for me. They abused me. They abandoned me. They did this and this. Then we can thank them for the gift of life, which is the greatest gift that God can give. Well, I wish I weren't born. Bingo. It's all about gratitude. Every human being has an extraordinary destiny, and that's to have a love relationship with God. Having life is such a gift, such a great gift, because only when you're alive can you have that. Only if you've been born can you experience that. One of the things I discovered about going to Africa is how ungrateful Americans are. I go to Africa, and I told you the story before about the lady who met us at the border of Uganda and Burundi. She didn't have a leg. She had a baby on her one leg. She had a baby on her back. She was poor, you know, probably made a nickel a day. She probably sold herself to try to make money to support the child. And I gave her $100. And when I gave her the money, the Lord said, the enemy said, that's the stupidest thing. You just threw that money down a black hole. And the Lord said, reminded me, he said, this woman, however she spends it, that's between her and me. But she'll have memories all of her life that for a short season, she had that much money. She didn't make $100 probably in 3 years. And then I come back to America and people complain because their hamburger wasn't as hot as it used to be last time I went to McDonald's. They complain about this, they complain about that, complain about that. And the Lord just showed me, he said, we're so ungrateful. We're so ungrateful. We're so discontent. Because see, we've bought into, we've made idols out of things in this culture. But the poor have the treasure of faith. And God's all they've got. And they have a lot more joy than Westerners who have so much stuff. It's just amazing. And I honor my mother, my father, one for the gift of life. But also, no matter what happened, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good. Psalm 16, verse 6 says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. That even if my parents weren't good parents, God, I know Him. I know He's used all that to work together for good in my life. He's used all that to deposit things in me. He's not wasted any of it. I'm grateful. And if you get the Aslan thing I said, I told the story recently about, I was doing Mephibosheth lately, and how, you know, for when I first came to Christ, and I just discovered after several years of struggling that Jesus Christ alone could live the Christian life. But I was convinced that He couldn't live His life through me, and I couldn't know victory because I was so messed up. So I had to get fixed before He could live His life through me and I could have victory. And then one day I discovered that in my weaknesses, His strength was made perfect. And He was more free to live through me. I was more prepared to let Him live through me because I was such a mess. I had to walk in faith. I couldn't do it myself. You with me? And then all of a sudden I'm finding an airplane going somewhere and it just hits me. If in my weaknesses I learn faster than other people that only Jesus can live the Christian life, and when Jesus is living the Christian life, it's the abundant life, and because of my weaknesses, I know flat out I can't do it. I can't be strong for Him. I've got to walk in faith. I've got to depend on Him. And depending on Him releases Him to live His life through me, which is the victorious life. Oh my goodness. Thank God for my weaknesses and thank God for everything and every person who contributed to how weak I am. Because God used you to position me so I could get set free and know life and life to the full. I was so grateful. Not only was I able to forgive everybody who had hurt me or withdrawn from me or abandoned me or rejected me or neglected me, I was grateful for them. If you're a bitter person, you're ungrateful. To say, I honor my father. He died an alcoholic. I thank God for him. I wouldn't trade it with anybody. You mean to tell me if you could start all over again, you would have a God? I can't start all over again. That's foolishness. I'm living in reality. I'm grateful for him. I'm so grateful for him. I honor him and bless him. Are you honoring the people who disappointed you and hurt you or injured you or withdrew things from you? If you aren't, it's not their problem. It's yours. You're an ungrateful person. If you can't honor your mother and father, you're ungrateful. And the scripture says, if you can't honor, he uses mother and father as just an example. Gratitude. If you can't honor the people in your life, and if you aren't grateful for them, even if they failed you, then you won't have your life prolonged and things won't go well with you. It's the attitude of gratitude. What's it say? Let me read this to you. I guess this will be the last one. Sorry. There was some cool stuff in these other ones too. Listen to this, what Proverbs says. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face. When the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A grateful person is a whole person. Life is good, even if it's bad. But a bitter person, resentful person and an angry person. Not only dishonors whoever it is they're bitter and angry at, they're dishonoring God because they can't believe that the I Am can cause all things to work together for good. They're not anything about extracting the precious from the worthless. All they can see is the worthless. And therefore, all of life seems that way. They have a broken spirit and bitter waters. Amen? I think that's important stuff. Well, the last one, do it 2 minutes. Thou shalt not murder. It's about life. It's about all life being sacred. All life is a gift from God. It says that we owe no man nothing but to love them. We've talked about this before. We're indebted to love every human being because every human being is a precious gift from God. And they may turn out to be crazy, and God in His justice may have to take them out. You with me? But I'm indebted to love every person. I may not approve of them. I may even exercise justice on them. But I'm called to love them. Every human being is a gift of love from God. Now, they may have been deceived and messed up. The enemy could have twisted them. You understand? Their actions aren't gifts. That's between. But I can love them. They're humanity. They were created to be in God's image. And though they may have marred that image, the fact that it's sad. Every human being is broken who commits evil. It's a sad thing. And when justice has to be brought on them and their life even has to be taken, that's not something to rejoice in. It had to be done. But it's a sad ending to what started off to be an incredible destiny in light of what they were created for. You may remember this quote from C.S. Lewis. If you could see people the way God sees them, the way they were intended to be in His presence in eternity, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. Do you know that in John 10:34 and Psalm 82:6 refers to humanity as little gods? We're not like every other creature. The discussion about abortion as opposed to the spotted owl aren't in the same paragraph. Spotted owls weren't created to have a love relationship with God, to be in His image. Humans are. I love it again. If you could see people the way God sees them, the way they were intended to be in His presence in eternity, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. Cain asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is a resounding yes. Because every human being is a gift of love from God. Does that make sense? I'm going through that kind of fast. But I don't know when we'll get to the rest of them. And the abortion issue. So here's the thing I wanted to say to you about this, the abortion issue. I'm sure all of you were with me, but one of the things I was going to check to make sure one of the candidates, if they were going to run, were they pro-life. It says, yeah, that one time they weren't pro-life, they became pro-life, except in the issue of rape and incest. And I'm going, well, you're not pro-life. You don't get the issue. The whole issue about a woman has her rights over her own body, well, that's not her body. That's another human being. She doesn't have a right over that human being. The point being, if rape and incest is a painful and a horrible thing to happen, but it's not that living person's fault inside of you. They're still a human being. And it's not, when you say, I don't believe in abortion except rape and incest, I'm going, wait. You just told me you don't really understand the issue. It's about not believing in killing an innocent human being. And just because a foul deed was done to you doesn't mean it's okay to kill an innocent human being. That's an innocent human being. It's a gift from God. And how it got there doesn't determine whether you have the right to kill that baby or not. That's the bottom line. And if somebody says, I don't believe in abortion except for the case of rape and incest, they still don't get it. It's about the baby is a person. And why is it okay to kill that person? Doesn't make him less of a person because he's there by rape and incest. Still a person. Mother Teresa said, no nation that kills its own children will ever survive. In China, there are 30 million more men than there are women. China's going through this economic boom and all this stuff, but it's a house of cards. It's going to all fall. They aborted so many children, and particularly if they found out they were females, because they didn't believe in their culture that females had as much value as men. And they're in a place now, you have 30 million men who can't find a wife because there aren't any to find. Now you just take that out and see what all kind of problems that causes. 30 million. Because of abortion. And then this whole issue of life, Matthew 25, that Jesus disguises himself in the poor. In the weakest, most distraught expression of humanity, Christ says, if you do it to them, you've done it to me. He identifies himself with the most unnecessary people. He identifies himself with the people who have the least amount to offer society to say to us, all humans are special. Thou shalt not murder. Okay. Well, I hope that was fun for you. And wish I had done my time better so we wouldn't have to pace through that last one. But Lord, just bless us. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying in Jesus' name. Amen.